So here we are, we're living in a world that is radically changing, where what we call philosophical relativism, that is the idea that there is no absolute truth, but that all truth is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth. That is the idea that has abounded. And what it's done is it's spawned a moral relativism. Because if things are not true, then they can't be right. It needs to be true that X is right and Y is wrong. And if there's no truth as such, then you can't have right and wrong. Does that make sense? And the effect of that is that directly contrary assertions are both held to be true. Not absolutely right or wrong, but that you have your truth and I have my truth. And that's the way the world seems to work now. That's the theory. But in practice, there is one position that moral relativism will not accept. And that is the position that says, those who believe in absolute right and wrong are wrong. But that philosophical position doesn't allow for things being right and wrong. So there's a contradiction at the heart of it all. In practice, ethical and philosophical relativism hold Christian views to be wrong. A concept that in theory they should not be able to accommodate. Because there is no right and wrong as far as they're concerned. So it refutes itself, really, from within. But that's the prevailing worldview, and it gets a little bit more complicated for Christians living in a pluralistic society where such very different views of what is right and wrong exist, and where moral relativism tries to teach us the only way to deal with that is to say they're all correct when they're all contradicting each other. Rather than saying, well, we all need to be able to courteously make our case. If you're not very careful, you end up, as a Bible-believing Christian, swimming in this ideological morass, this mess, with a bit of an identity crisis, because you want to be right, you want to do pleasant and gracious and kind things, but then that's being taken advantage of to try and get you to approve of that which you know to be wrong. And that's a major problem. And Paul is writing to Christian believers in Ephesus who've got that same problem. They've got different worldviews all flooding into Ephesus on the back of the trade that comes through the place. And they've got this Greek or Roman approach to religion that puts it all in. Everything comes in together. And they've got this moral relativism where, you know, people do what they like. And immorality is cutting the heart out of their contemporary society. So Paul writes to these Christian believers in a place called Ephesus, addressing a very similar situation to the one that we've got. Multicultural setting. And those believers, judging by chapter 4, may not have been handling their relationships or their morals very biblically in that multicultural, multi-ethnic, of course, nothing wrong with the multi-ethnic bit, but multicultural setting where anything goes. They may not have been standing out particularly well. Their city, anything goes, had become a city where everything goes. And Paul needs to clarify and spell out again their identity, who they are for them, in order to get their church back on track. And that's going to be the key for us, living as Christians in the sort of world we've got, to be very clear about who we are. Ephesians 2, 1-10 is all about who we are as believers. All about our identity and the light of God's mercy and how we ought to be living in our relativistic, pluralistic, multicultural, but that's not the issue, multi-world view, that is the issue, world. Who are you? Well, Paul starts off in verses 1-3 of Ephesians 2 saying who you were. There's an old saying, I can't find the origin. It goes like this. Never forget where you've come from, or it'll be hard to explain what you're made of. Never forget where you've come from, or it'll be hard to explain what you're made of. Paul is showing us in verses 1 to 3, you're going to need to be clear about the stuff you're made of. And if you're going to need to be clear about the stuff you're made of, you need to come back to the place where you came from. Your origins. So, Christian, in order to be clear about your identity in this confusing, multicultural, relativistic environment, who is it exactly that you were? And the strange thing is this, whatever the social or ethnic origin of that multicoloured bunch of believers in Ephesus, and they were a multifaceted bunch of people, Paul tells them that they all came from the very same place. You've all come from the same place. Who were you before Jesus got hold of you? Three things he says. Firstly, he says, verses 1 to 3, you were dead. That's where you were. You were dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to walk. Dead. Dead in transgressions, dead in sins. Now, transgression is paroptoma. It means to fall beside or fall near something. It means a false step, crossing a known boundary, deviating from a known path. That's a transgression. You know the way. You get off it. The second word he's using is the word sins, hamartia. It means wandering from the path of uprightness and honour and going wrong, wandering off. The falling short of the standard that's been set. The missing of the mark. And together those words cover the positive and negative or active and passive aspects of human wrongdoing. You've known the way and you've stepped across it. You've fallen short of the glory that God has made you for as a human being. And that unifies all nations and races. All worldviews and cultures. That's what human beings have done. So John Stott says, before God we are both rebels and failures. And that's part of our past identity if we're believers. Where we've come from. And because of those two things, we were dead or alienated from the life of God. Now looking around, you could be fooled into forming the opposite opinion, as if all the life belongs to the people who are doing the wrong. Because, you know, the party girls are the bad girls, aren't they? Frankly, it looks like the godless in this life who seem to have most going on in their life, and you can form the impression that they are therefore the most alive, but actually the problem is what they have got going on in their life, which separates them from the life that God gives to every human being. Separates them. In the sphere which really matters, they have no life. In the sphere that really matters, the eyelids do not flutter, they do not hear, they do not feel or speak in that sphere at all. They know nothing of it. They're not in contact with it. They haven't got it. They're dead to it. They're unresponsive to God. A pretty clear indication that life is extinct is when it doesn't respond. How do you look at an animal that's gone down and you say, is it alive, is it dead? And you sometimes be left wondering. What do? You prod it, you poke it. Ultimately, you may put your finger in its eye, not into its eye, but you know what I mean. To see if there's any response. And if it's not responsive, it's a pretty fair indication. Now, how were we? We were unresponsive to God. And that unites everybody, says Paul, who's now a Christian. He speaks, but they respond like any corpse laid out in the mortuary. Nothing there. Nobody in. No life in the soul. That was you, says Paul. Never forget what it was like to be cut off from the living God, the giver of life. Never forget that. Never forget that it is not where you are now, either. Never forget, it is where you were before God gave you life. You're born again into that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to life from the dead. You were dead. Second thing that you were captive. Your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. The ruler of the kingdom of the air is also the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. And he's just told us we were the sons of disobedience. We stepped across the line and we broke the known boundaries. We fell short of the mark. That was us. Sons of disobedience is a Jewish sort of idiom. It means people characterized by disobedience. It's what you were, says Paul. And because he used to rule those, he used to rule you. You're in thrall to him. There's a pointed contrast here between verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 10. You know, this is what we were. But now, some of those sons of disobedience have become sons of God. And there's a change that takes place. Pointed contrast. There's no freedom there. Captive. Simple captivity maintained by the overpowering, highly changeable, insatiable demands of three things. Of the world we feel pressurized to conform to, the flesh that desires and craves but is never satisfied, and the devil, who pulls the puppet strings whilst hiding in the dark behind the curtain. Captive, the prince of the kingdom of the air. Now that word flesh is in there. See that word flesh in there? Cravings of our flesh in verse 3. It's often misunderstood simply to cover the rioting of our natural bodily desires for food or sleep or sex that we shouldn't be having, that sort of thing. But it also includes the wrong fallen desires of the mind as well as of the body. If you look at Paul's use of that word in Philippians 3, he's talking about it covering the pride of ancestry, the pride of race, the pride of parentage, of religion, of self-righteousness that he was in before God met him and saved him. It covers intellectual arrogance. It covers pride of all sorts. The working of the mind as well as of the body. So F.F. Bruce comments that the flesh can manifest itself in respectable forms as well as in the disreputable pursuits of first century paganism. He's a writer from a different era, isn't he? he's finding a nice way around the things that he's thinking of. So before Christ saved us, we were held captive to unbelief and refusal and rebellion against God by all manner of oppressive influences from within us and from without us. You were dead, you were captive. It's not free. See, contrary to belief, this is captivity, not freedom. But it's where we were. And there's one more image Paul uses to describe our pre-conversion identity, where we were from. Dead, captive, and he says condemned. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. DCC, dead, captive and condemned. People who are still in this situation commonly object to three aspects of what's being said here. They object to the word wrath. They object to that phrase by nature. And they object to the children bit that underlies that NIV softening translation, deserving of wrath. It says children of wrath. Firstly, wrath is righteous anger. It's not bad temper. It's not unpredictably flying off the handle the way we do. It's not spite or animosity or desire for revenge. Wrath in God's character, activity, it is always his only reaction to just one thing. It's always his reaction just one thing, of which he has given due, adequate and plentiful warning. It's never subject to whim or mood or caprice. It is his deep, personal, righteous, settled, that is constant and consistent, hostility to that which is evil. Why would you object to that? There's far too much evil in our world. It's wrong. It needs to be condemned. Then you come across things sometimes and it's so occasionally, mercifully occasionally, it's so bad. You just think, why doesn't God damn that? Wrath is a settled refusal to countenance or compromise with what is wrong, but rather to condemn it when condemned is what it should be. And given the harm that sin and wrong and evil do in the world, God's righteous anger against it stands in no contradiction at all to his love. Because to condemn it is the loving thing to do. Because it's bad and it's wrecking and it's hurting and it's breaking in his world. don't forget where you were when God got hold of you. Because it's out of that that he got hold of you. And if you forget where you were when God got hold of you, you denigrate his mercy and his grace. You downgrade your reasons to rejoice in your God. And in the midst of a world that's against you so much, and will be because of where we stand and where it wants to stand, you need to hang on to those things that we rejoice about. That's how you deal with having a world against you. You rejoice in your God. That's who you were. Don't forget that. You can live within your identity in Christ. You can't live as a prisoner of your past, but you need to remember it. By nature, that's where we were. But the but, as we go into verse 4, is terribly important. That's what you were, but here's what God has done. This children of wrath thing that could give cause for objection, it's just it's a figure of speech that's used in a Semitic context. So, there we go. You'll only understand who it is you are when you grasp that what God's made you is created against that background, and then you have reason also to rejoice, and then you know how to relate to a world that is still where you were, with grace and mercy and the love that's brought you from there to where you are today. So that's who you were, verses 1 to 3. Now what has God done for you, verses 4 to 6? But God, you see, there you go, but God. You are in this state, but God stepped in. Thank God for that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You were dead by nature and by choice. God made you alive by means of uniting you to Christ. And that was an intervention so necessary, so significant to your life and your destiny, Paul can unreservedly call it being saved. What are you? Who are you? I'm saved is who I am. And that is such a big thing. It should be a Christian's dominating article of self-awareness. Who are you? Are you saved? Well, that should be the biggest thing in your understanding of who it is that you are. I was in this position before, but God, because of what he's like, reached in and got hold of me and did a number of things for me together with Christ. In fact, Paul's using grammar to show it's a past saving action which has abiding consequences that run on through the present and into the future. It's a safe position of having been saved that has abiding and continuing results. Saved. That's who you are in this multicultural, relativistic society that tells you anything goes, and it doesn't. I'm a saved person. I don't know why so few people seem to understand that idea, saved, but they do. Let's look at the three verbs joined to a Greek prefix, three little letters that go on the front of the words that are used. And those three little letters keep going through what Paul uses to unpack the nature of our salvation to us. Those three little letters that go on the front mean together with. You're saved together with. What are the components in that? It's all together with words that refer back to Jesus. Three things. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions. We covered that in verses 1 to 3. He made us alive together with Christ. Now, these three things describe salvation. They're all external to our subjective experience because they relate to things that happened historically in the life of Christ. But then they've been applied to us. So Christ is made alive at the resurrection. It's an objective reality. It's a fact in the world. And together with him in that experience, you are made alive with Christ. That then applies to your own personal experience. Does that make sense? There's something to point to. You know, there's something real there. And together with him in that, God has made you alive with Christ. So For being made alive together with Christ is linked to the historical event when Christ was physically raised from death on the third day after his sin-atoning death on the cross. And the importance of that is that you won't always feel particularly alive with Christ. But there's a reality. There's a fact, you know, linked to that. And by virtue of being united with Christ by grace through faith alone, we gain life from his death-conquering resurrected life, resurrection. How do I know I'm going to have life? How do I know I've got? Because there it is. He's made us to get alive again together with Christ. By grace you are saved. You were dead in your transgressions, but he's made you alive. And there is the historical reality that underlies and underpins it all. And next in his experience, he has raised us up with him. Raised us up with him. We move from his resurrection to his ascension. And by virtue of the believer's solidarity with Christ, being united to Christ by faith, which we must obviously seek to maintain, by that we will follow him ascending at death ourselves into glory. So with Christ we're made alive by his resurrection. With Christ we're raised up with him by his ascension back into heavenly glory. And of course, you've got there the the historical facts of the accounts of the resurrection and his being raised and whatever, and then he suddenly stops appearing on earth again. By virtue of our solidarity with Christ, we will follow him ascending at death ourselves into glory. So live as people who are heading into that future in your multicultural country sort of world, a world that's against you. By virtue of your faith union with Christ, that's who you are, and that's where you're going. Live as people who are going into glory. Certain future in glory. A few weeks ago now, I was in the Martin Camada. And did I tell you the story? You don't know yet, because I haven't told it to you. So a guy comes up, and I'm standing around one of the sort of shop things, and he comes up and he says, just chatting as if he knows me, and I said, oh, I better do something. He said, oh, I'm Simon, I'm your rural chaplain. He said, I know who you are, he said. I know who you are. He said, you're the bloke who had that bull. No, hang on. He said, you're that bull in the ring. And he was kicking off. He was really going for it. He was, you know. I said, oh, yeah. And what had happened was, I'd taken a steer across there. But he looked like a Spanish fighting bull. He was a scruffy looking thing. And I just saw him in the mart. And he'd never been so terrified in his life, poor thing. He'd never heard so many gates banging because he always lived quiet on the farm, you know. Took him in, and in the ring, which was a very crowded day that day, all around that big old ring in Camaldonnat, he was pawing the ground and he was kicking the sawdust up in the air and he was going for the bars with his horns. He had horns on him. And, you know, the drovers just got out of the way. They just weren't having any of that. They backed right off. And he was sold. He sold all right because he looked spectacular. He was foaming at the mouth and kicking with his front legs like this and going for it, really going for it, as if he was going to take the matador right now, you know. And then they opened the gate and he wouldn't leave the ring. He wouldn't go out then. So he's still in there kicking off. So I left the podium, went down, grabbed a stick and jumped in the ring and just went, you out with my thumb, right? You out. And pointed to the gate with my thumb. And he saw the boss and he picked up his head and he just trotted his way out, right? And the whole place erupted in applause. So, slightly memorable event. And he said, yeah, you had that. I said, you had some pluck going in there. You've got courage. I'll give you that, he said. And I said, well, it's the days when you actually find out who believes in the resurrection of the dead and who doesn't, isn't it? I just looked at him and smiled nicely. And he went, yeah. Now, hang on, we've got to live. Not necessarily jumping into the ring with my balls, right? But being doing it risky, I didn't think I was at risk really, because he knew me. But we do need to live as those who are heading somewhere and are going somewhere and have a future in glory. And you know, even though we were dead in transgressions, we were made alive together with Christ by virtue of his resurrection. And we are raised up with him. He has raised us up with him, it says, through his ascension. To a future in glory. Now, that's two things. And I said there were three of these sung words, these together with words, of what God did for us that, that contribute to our identity in Christ. We are people who've been made alive together with Christ. We're going to live this life because of his resurrection. He's raised us up with him when he ascended back to heavenly glory. And we're going to go, we're going to live like those who are going to glory. But there's another sun word in verse 6. Can you see it? He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And this might be something to do with that bull as well. Because, and this is a mind-blowing thing, really. When Jesus was raised from the dead, yep, we know about that, then he ascended into glory after a little while. But he didn't simply rise from the dead. He didn't simply ascend into heaven. What we know about him now from Hebrews and other places is he sits in heaven, his salvation work done, ruling from the throne room of God where he is seated. Work completed, sit down. We know that Jesus rules from the throne of heaven. So you go back to Daniel 7. And you see the entrance of the Son of Man, and that's how Jesus consistently described himself, into heavenly glory. And he walks into the heavenly throne room where everybody else is on their face at the glory of God. And he walks up the steps and he takes his seat on the throne of the Ancient of Days, from which the Ancient of Days, the eternal God, rules the universe. And he sits down on the throne. And he's given all authority and splendor and kingly power. And mind-blowingly, astonishingly, Paul is writing to those Ephesian believers who are under pressure and put down and minimized by the society around them all the time that mocks them for their faith in right and wrong, a God who's spoken, and the authority of his word. He writes to them and he says, you've been made alive together with Christ. You've been raised up with him by means of his ascension to heavenly glory. Resurrection. Ascension, session, seated. That's astonishing. Us who were all of those things he said in verse 3, us, if we're united to Christ by repentance, faith, and following in his way, seated with him in heavenly glory. Stott, who's not really a faultless guide in this part of Ephesians, but is nonetheless sparkling about this. John Stott says, we were dead, but have been made spiritually alive and alert. We were in captivity, but we have been enthroned together with Christ, in union with Christ. That is the living experience of the people of God. That's the identity of those who've been saved and united to Christ. It is awesome. It's beyond complete understanding, but not beyond belief. God could have saved us and done considerably less. But he didn't. Why? Because it is his nature not to stop before he's shown the incomparable riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. And when you deal with animals, there's an authority about those who have faith and confidence in God and have been raised with him and so on and so on and so on. And when you deal with people from time to time, there's an authority about the person who is the saved person. As you deal firmly but lovingly with other people, even in this fallen world. And Paul is saying to those Ephesian Christians, when you think you're on the back foot because society and the world is against you, do not forget the authority that you have in Christ to speak. Do you ever think what it must have been like for those first believers? You know, they're preaching after the day of Pentecost and it's all going ahead kind of thing. And then there are thousands of people listening to them. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Whoa. And then they preach and there is authority in what they say so that thousands of people are converted. Whoa, what's going on? And then they speak a word and the sick are healed and the dead are raised. Or they speak a word of judgment and condemnation, rarely, but in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they speak a word of condemnation that comes from God and that person falls down dead and is carried out. Not suggesting we go around doing that. But in a world that's constantly against us and crushing us and pushing us down, let's bear in mind what we are if we're saved together with Christ. We are made alive together with Christ. We are raised up with him. And he has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus as an authority about the believer to speak. In his name. And to act in his name. Why did he do this? Verses 7 to 10. Who you were, verses 1 to 3, what God has done for you, in verses 4 to 6, why he did it, verses 7 to 10. Of course, what he's done for us is for our benefit, but above and beyond that, its larger purpose, the point that my new identity in Christ, is to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his kindness towards us in Christ. That's what verse 7 says. To demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth, riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, see there's the richness of his kindness to us. By grace you're saved. Through faith. Didn't have to do anything. Not from yourselves. The gift of God. Not from works. So no one can boast. For we are his workmanship. Having been created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared beforehand so that we may do them. He took someone who was dead, captive and condemned and deserved to be. And then by his sheer abounding goodness and kindness alone, raised us with Christ, ascended us into heaven where we didn't by any means belong, and seated us there with Christ, ruling the universe and mending its brokenness as he goes. And that's your identity, which defines your purpose. To be living in the light of that transforming grace so that you reflect his workmanship in you. Doing the good works he's graciously prepared for you. And doing them out of sheer gratitude for what he's done for you. So that the coming ages can see the surpassing wealth of his grace in the reflection of his kindness. That he's shown us in Christ Jesus. Reflecting it as we do the good works that he's prepared for us. Not the good works that the world tells us we ought to be doing. Not the good works that the fallen, rebellious, dead, captive, condemned world wants to tell us are good works. Doing the good works that he says are good works. And there is a big difference. But his judgment will be right and true. So when the world around you says to you, oh, you've got to be nice to and tolerate and look after and say this is right when it's wrong, that's not a good work that he's prepared for you to walk in. It's the works that he has prepared for you to walk in that are good. Ready for conclusion? Got to be time, isn't it? It's meaty stuff, isn't it? It's headache stuff. Big stuff. How you doing? Because here comes the crucial issue of your identity. Who do you think you are? The world around us will ask that question of us quite a lot, and it'll do it probably in a very militant way, as we are what we're made to be. Who do you think you are? Paul is calling on the believers who live in a multicultural, pagan, threatening, violently opposed, philosophically and morally relativistic society over at Ephesus. He's calling on those people to live out, in inverted commas, live out as what you are in that world. To live out about your former way of life. That's crucial, isn't it? Because we will definitely come out as being arrogant. We will be arrogant if we're not clear about what we were before God got hold of us. Live out about your former way of life. And then live out about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. He saved me. I'll be in right, I'll stay even now. To live out about your former way of life, to live out about what Jesus Christ has done for you, and to live out as people united to Christ by grace through faith alone. God's workmanship, not our own workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by the world around me, to do good works, but not as we know them in this world. The good works that he's prepared for me to do. Good works not as defined by a morally relativistic society where what seems good to me or to my peer group defines what is good. Not that, but where he does, and his love and his mercy and his grace, those define what are good works, and those are what I do out of gratitude for him. And the problem for us with that is that means living saltily in a wounded and festering world. It means a loving preparedness to be the salt that graciously stings in order to cleanse. Because biblical Christianity offers us no sort of low salt option in the light of who we are and have become in Christ. It's very easy, isn't it, to think that the world we live in is now modern and singular and different and requires new modern singular things. Actually, what we've got here and what we have to deal with in a country, our country society, is nothing new. It's exactly what was happening in Ephesus. Worse than Ephesus in many, many ways. And God gives us the answer to how to live in that world in Ephesians 2, 1-10. Thanks for listening to this, the second in our two-part series on purpose and identity. This was Identity. We hope it's been of use to you. If we can be of any further help, or if it's raised issues for you, please feel free to contact us through the website www.ergroup.com. Thanks for listening.